Throughout the 50 days of Easter, sacred music for the world. LutheranPublicRadio.org. Listen 24/7 to sacred music for the Easter season. LPR, LutheranPublicRadio.org.
When you hear that often repeated phrase that Jesus, he hung out with sinners, what do you picture? Picture Jesus kind of casually laying back, reclining at the table, maybe a cup of wine in front of him, surrounded by the prostitutes and the tax collectors, and they're laughing and joking and having a great time. That's what you picture, right, when people say Jesus hung out with sinners. And maybe that's part of the problem. We have this overly casual view of Jesus that, well, he just goes and parties with sinners. And there's never any call to repentance, there's never any call to faith, there's never any call to a new obedience. What has that kind of view of Jesus done to Christianity all over? Has it made us kind of that way with Jesus all the time? We go to church just to hang out with Jesus, where reverence goes out the window. And does that come along with a capitulation to our overly casual culture? Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're going to be talking about the church's capitulation to culture. Matt Walsh joins us. He's nationally recognized speaker, columnist for The Daily Wire, and author of the new book, Church of Cowards, A Wake-Up Call to Complacent Christians. Matt, welcome to Issues Etc.
Thanks for having me.
In your latest book, you imagine a scenario in which heathens invade the United States looking for Christians to persecute. What would such heathens find?
Well, I think what they would find is they would be disappointed and that there wouldn't be a lot of authentic Christianity here to persecute. So this fear that many Christians have that I've talked to, that we could be headed to a situation like what they have in places overseas, Christians face, in places in the Middle East and North Africa and Asia, they face the worst persecution that Christians have ever faced, in fact. But there's a fear of something like that happening here, and I think that that would not happen because there's no reason for it. The church and Christianity has been declining on its own, and that's what I try to analyze in the book.
What do truly persecuted Christians, the kind you just mentioned there and throughout history, what do they know that we Christians in the West have seemingly forgotten?
I think they know what it means to really believe and have something at stake. Do I really have skin in the game? When your beliefs really mean something and you have no choice but to live them. The problem is, in the West, we're so comfortable, we live in such luxury, generally speaking. Obviously, these days with the coronavirus, everybody is making sacrifices to some extent or another, but under normal circumstances, we're so comfortable that it's easy enough to say, I'm a Christian, to proclaim that. You're not going to get much pushback. You're not going to face really any serious persecution just for saying that. Then you can go about living your life and being comfortable, and that's it. And you can feel like you've done something. You can feel like you're living a Christian faith just by the simple fact that you've said it, and you have the requisite beliefs and so on. Whereas I think if you live in a place where you face real persecution, it's not as simple as just saying it, because by saying it, you put your life on the line, which means you're not going to say it unless you really believe it. So to proclaim your faith, in a sense, is to live it. And so they have those two things together, whereas we've been able to separate them in our culture.
Why do you say, this is a quote, the de-emphasis of obedience is a terrible thing because it is a de-emphasis of Christ's very life?
I think because, for many reasons. First of all, we talk about, as I was just saying, there's a difference between, for us anyway, there's a difference between proclaiming your Christian faith and actually living it, and we have to do both. To proclaim it is also important. But living your Christian faith means obedience, and we don't like that word. It's a bad word to us these days. We don't like to think about especially moral obedience, but that's part of what it means to be a Christian, to humble ourselves before something that is greater than ourselves, to hold ourselves to a moral standard. And we look at Christ's life, and it was a life of obedience. He humbled himself on the cross. He fulfilled this great duty, the greatest duty, to save mankind and to make that ultimate sacrifice. So I think in a way, as I said, to de-emphasize obedience and the actual act of living faith is to de-emphasize the entire point of what Christ did and the significance of it.
How do you react when you hear a Christian say that Jesus hung out with sinners?
Well, I think there's it's a popular phrase these days. People will talk about Jesus was around sinners all the time. He was hanging out with sinners. And usually that phrase is trotted out by someone in order to justify something that they've done, or especially if they are acting in a way that is not very becoming for a Christian, then they'll start talking about Jesus hanging out with sinners. But the problem with that phrase, I mean, if it looked at a certain way, there's truth to it. Jesus was around sinners, of course. Anywhere he went, he was around sinners because we're all sinners. But hanging out makes it sound sort of lackadaisical. It makes it sound accepting. It makes it sound like he was there in a really passive way, just sort of watching people sin, being a part of it, kicking back, which is not it at all. He wasn't hanging out. He was ministering to sinners. He was leading sinners. He was calling them to repentance. He was healing. He was teaching. I think any of those verbs works, and that's what he was doing. Whereas when you say hang out, it makes it sound much more passive than he was. And if you actually read the gospel, which I would advise anyone, especially a Christian, to do, is to actually read the gospel, and you'll find that the way that Jesus is portrayed in many cases, popularly in our culture, is totally wrong. His life was a very active life, and one, as I said, that called people to repentance.
Why do you think that modern church-going, the church-going experience, has been marked by a lack of reverence?
Well, I think the fact that it's marked by a lack of reverence is pretty obvious to anyone who has any experience going to church in modern America. Now, there are exceptions, of course. There are some churches you can go to where there's an immense amount of reverence, and there's a real sense of awe when you walk in and you feel like you're walking into something sacred, something elevated, something that is above the normal experience in our culture. Some churches are like that, but those are the exception. They shouldn't be the exception. That should be the rule. I think most churches you go to, in my experience, I think this is the experience of most people, it is, again, very casual, and there's not a lot of emphasis placed on reverence. And you see that everything, from the way people dress to the music to just the environment and the mood in the room, everything altogether. I think there's a real lack of reverence. And that's a problem because, as I said, when you go into a church, the experience should be of walking into something sacred. And I think you should know as soon as you're in the church that, okay, this is something different. There's something very serious happening here, which doesn't mean that there can't be joy and happiness. Of course, there should be a lot of joy and happiness in worship, but there should also be a seriousness to it. And I think that's what's lacking in many churches.
In your book, you write about a sermon that you heard at a church in Pennsylvania while you were visiting there on vacation. Tell us that story.
Yeah, well, one thing I talk about in the book is how many times in churches, the pastors are afraid to relay a message that challenges the congregation in any kind of way. And one of the reasons why they're afraid to do that is because, well, it's very simple. People don't like to hear it. They don't like to be challenged. They feel attacked. And I had experienced that myself. Even though I say that I want pastors to have these challenging messages, I know there have been times where I've had to catch myself when I'm being challenged by a message, where I have to catch myself feeling attacked or feeling offended or something. So one example I give is going to a church in Pennsylvania on vacation, and the priest got up and during a homily, and he was talking about the importance of reverence and the importance of even putting some effort into how you look, into dressing in a more formal way, not coming to church in like flip-flops and shorts and everything, to put a little bit of effort into it. And of course, I'm on vacation and I didn't pack church clothes, which was my fault, but I look down and I realize that I'm wearing exactly what he's talking about. My first reaction is to be embarrassed and to feel like, well, why is he saying this? You know, what does it matter what we dress like? I started to feel defensive. But then I realized that he's absolutely right. And it was up to me to, if I'm going on vacation, I should make sure that I have the attire necessary. The same way that I would. I know that there are people who say, well, it doesn't matter what you wear to church. Well, listen, if you were going away somewhere to go to a wedding, you would obviously make sure that you had formal attire for that. You're not going to go to a wedding in sandals and shorts, probably. And what are you doing at a wedding? I mean, really, you're at the wedding to celebrate and honor another person, someone that's important to you. And so you dress up for that occasion. Well, if we would do that for another person at a wedding or like some sort of banquet honoring another person, we dress up for that, then why wouldn't we also do that when we are going somewhere to honor God?
What is what you call the gospel of positivity?
The gospel of positivity is the popular form of Christianity that you see these days, where the emphasis is on how you feel, on feeling happy, on being positive, on having a good outlook and attitude and everything, and just sort of trying to conjure within yourself a deeper sense of contentment and joy by constantly telling yourself to be happy. And you find this, again, you find it in churches, but you also find it in a lot of the Christian music and other forms of Christian entertainment, Christian films that are very popular these days. So you find it, and then you see it especially in the broader culture at large. The problem is that, number one, it doesn't work, I don't think, by constantly just trying to conjure these feelings in yourself. You're not going to find a deeper joy that way. I don't think that it works that way. And also, this is not what the gospel tells us. You know, this has nothing to do with the gospel. And that, again, is not about, it doesn't mean that as Christians we're supposed to be miserable and sad all the time. Far from it. We want to be joyful, and that's ultimately where we're headed, to eternal joy. But you do have to go through suffering and sacrifice to get there, and that's part of life. So the deepest joys in life that you find, and I think anyone who's a parent, anyone who's married knows this, that there's a lot of real joy found in family life, but then there's also sacrifice, and there's challenges. And if you spend your whole life trying to avoid the sacrifice and avoid the challenges of you know, being in a family, then you're never going to have the real joys of that either. So you have to embrace that. You have to go through the suffering to get to that deeper joy. And I fear that sometimes, with the way the gospel is presented these days, that is lost.
Matt Walsh is our guest. He's a nationally recognized speaker, columnist for The Daily Wire, and author of the new book, Church of Cowards, A Wake-Up Call to Complacent Christians. We'll find out how he evaluates popular Christian music and entertainment right after this.
Throughout the 50 days of Easter, sacred music for the world. LutheranPublicRadio.org. Listen 24/7 to sacred music for the Easter season. LPR, LutheranPublicRadio.org.
Contending for truth in an age of anti-truth. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
The Simply Classical curriculum for special needs moves at my child's pace and gives her exactly what she needs. So writes Amber, a homeschooling mother who has joined thousands in homes and schools teaching from this uniquely Christian classical approach to special education. Teach students with autism, learning disabilities, or Down syndrome based on ability level rather than chronological age. Use promo code LPR20 today at classicalspecialneeds.com. Classicalspecialneeds.com.
Welcome back to Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking about the church capitulating to culture. Matt Walsh is our guest, nationally recognized speaker, columnist for The Daily Wire, and author of the new book, Church of Cowards, A Wake-Up Call to Complacent Christians. Matt, before the break, you were talking about popular Christian music and film. How do you evaluate those media?
Well, I think that much of it is well-intentioned. So I think that many of the people involved in this making Christian music are trying to express their faith. And so I appreciate the thought behind it and what they're attempting to do. And I think, you're much better off listening to a lot of the Christian music that's out there than a lot of the more popular music if you have to choose between the two. But I do think that a lot of it is shallow. And it doesn't quite, I mean, you listen to old hymns, for example, that were written, you know, in the 18th and 19th century. And there you get a sense of, I mean, it's very beautiful, very joyful. There's a lot of theological depth to it. And it deals with real things. It deals with things like suffering and repentance. And that's why those hymns have stood the test of time. I think that a lot of the Christian music that we hear today is much more shallow. And what it's doing is it's trying to sound a lot like, it's trying to ape and imitate secular music, which it's fine. I mean, it's fine to sound like secular music, but that shouldn't be the overall overarching goal of it. And I think that's what it is. And then Christian movies too. And I think some of them are getting better. So some of this isn't as bad as it used to be. But I think that there's a thought among some of the studios that make Christian films that they figure, well, if we put out a movie, we call it a Christian movie, and if we hit all the right beats in the movie and have all the right themes, people will come and watch it. We don't have to put a lot of effort into things like finding good actors and having a good script and actually having a worthwhile story. So there's a kind of a cynicism to that that I don't like. And then a lot of these Christian movies are just not very good. It's not great quality. I don't think it should be like that. I also think that, you know, I'm not a big fan of how Christianity has become its own sort of subgenre of entertainment. You go back 100 years ago, you didn't have movies and TV shows like you do now, but there were a lot of, for example, Christian authors who wrote novels and stories that were very popular, but you didn't call them Christian authors who were writing Christian stories. They just were authors, and they were telling stories, and there were a lot of Christian themes in it, and you could tell their faith was poured into it, but it wasn't like its own genre set off to a side. This was mainstream stuff back then, and I think that's what it should be. I think if you're a Christian artist, you know, you're a musician, you should just make music, and your Christianity is going to come through in it. It doesn't have to be the Christian genre, and same for films as well.
You say in your book, Karl Marx famously called religion the opiate of the people. Modern Christians seem to have taken that as a suggestion. Why do you say that?
Well, that goes back a little bit to what we were talking about with the gospel of positivity, in that it's something that people go to thinking that they're going to find nothing but happiness in it. That's all it's ever going to be. It's a way of avoiding suffering, avoiding the deeper questions. That's the way the critics of religion paint it that way. That's not what religion actually is. That's certainly not what Christianity is. But I do think that that's how it's treated oftentimes in modern society, but even by Christians themselves.
What have Christians today forgotten about the devil?
Well, I think if you look at the studies and the statistics, and I lay out some of them in the book. I don't have the numbers off the top of my head, but they're all in the book. There's a sizable number of professed believers and Christians who will say that they don't think that the devil exists. They don't think hell exists. They think that all this stuff is symbolic. And so what they've forgotten, I don't know if it's forgotten so much as just rejected the very existence of these realities. But if you reject that, then I mean, it's pretty clear that Jesus considered hell and the devil to be actual realities. So, you know, if you're taking the position that this is all mythological and symbolic and it's not real, then, I mean, why do you accept anything else that you see in Scripture? I mean, is the rest of it symbolic and mythological as well? Is heaven symbolic and mythological? Was Jesus symbolic and mythological? So I don't think you can approach Scripture that way, especially when you're talking about things that Jesus himself actually spoke about and taught about. If you're disqualifying that, then what other teachings of Jesus are you disqualifying?
How do secularists explain away the existence of evil?
Well, I think they try to, the popular thing in our culture is to make evil into a mental condition, into entirely a symptom of some sort of mental disorder. And that's why whenever there's a mass shooting, a human-caused tragedy in our culture, one of the things we immediately hear, along with we got to talk about how to get rid of guns, the other thing that we always hear is we need to talk about mental health. And there's a mental health crisis in our culture. I'm not saying there isn't. I think there is an issue with mental health, and that is a very real thing that we should talk about. And there obviously are people who suffer from mental disorders, and some of them do commit violence. So that's all true. But we can't reduce it to merely that. It's pretty clear to me when you see some of these awful, evil things people do, it's not just that they're crazy or even that they're crazy at all. A lot of times they appear to be perfectly sane and lucid, yet they have decided through their own free will to do this horrible, evil thing. And trying to explain it away with brain chemicals and neurological explanations, I just don't think that gets to it. There's something deeper there. And then that's when you get into the spiritual realm. So So when you try to take the spiritual realm out of it and the soul out of it and address evil as if it's only neurological, then after a while you start thinking, well, why do we even have prisons? Why not just put everybody on drugs if they do a bad thing and, you know, solve the problem that way? I think if we're looking for a sense of real justice, then we have to accept that there's a reality other than mere, you know, neurology.
Matt Walsh is our guest. We're talking about the church's capitulation to culture. On the other side, we'll discuss homosexuality-affirming Christians like Jen Hatmaker. Matt says they should drop the act and just admit that they're not believing Christians.
Where Christianity meets culture, you're listening to Issues Etc.
Hey Todd, what have our listeners noticed first when visiting the LPR studios?
Definitely the small size and the dirt.
Well, not anymore. Thanks to our friends at the Cleaning Authority, they've turned this man cave into a space that meets even our wives' approval.
Whether it's our office or your home, the Cleaning Authority is your cleaning service provider in the St. Louis area.
To schedule a free estimate or to find out more, visit thecleaningauthority.com. Thecleaningauthority.com.
We know that you want to build your family on the right foundation from the very start, the foundation of Jesus Christ. Concordia Publishing House offers more than 8,000 products for churches, schools, and homes, dedicated customer service, and an experienced staff to help you focus on what matters most. Click to connect at cph.org. Concordia Publishing House, listening, responding, providing for God's people. Concordia Publishing House, cph.org.
We're discussing the church's capitulation to culture with columnist Matt Walsh of the Daily Wire. I'm Todd Wilkin. You're connected to Issues Etc. A little bit later, Dr. Christian Kincaid will join us for the second part of a conversation on comfort for the grieving. He's author of the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for May, Living with Grief, Bound by Sorrow, Wrapped in Comfort. Then Joy Pullman of The Federalist will join us. We'll talk about how young people today seem to care more about money than about making a future family. Matt, why do you encourage homosexuality-affirming Christians like Jen Hatmaker and many others to, as you say, drop the act and admit that they're not believing Christians?
Well, I think, as I just said a second ago, that when you're looking at the scripture, what you can't do is pick through it and find the bits you like and then throw all the other bits aside, because then you're making your own religion. And I mean, you have every right to make your own religion in America. You have that right. But whatever religion you invent for yourself, it's not Christianity. It's something entirely different. So whatever that is, just come up with a name for it and say, this is my religion. It's just, now that's not to say, obviously when you read the scripture, the Bible is not a book. It's actually a library, as they say. It's a compilation of many different books and many different genres that should be read different ways. So we can't read the entire Bible the same way. No, we can't take the entire Bible, quote unquote, literally. There are parts of the Bible, you know, there's poetry in the Bible, for example. What does it mean to take poetry literally? Well, that's not how you read poetry. So you have to understand first, like, whatever you're reading in the scripture, what is it trying to do? How is it supposed to be read? The writer of this, whatever you're reading, how did that person want you to take it? So you have to do that. But when it comes to the issue of, the homosexual act and whether or not it's sinful, and that is addressed in the Bible, Old and New Testament, but just talking about the New Testament for a minute, you know, St. Paul addresses this in the epistles, and it's very clear that St. Paul considers it to be immoral. It's not like it's the only thing he talks about that's immoral, but he lumps it in with other forms of sexual immorality. So you can't, what do you do with that? Obviously, it's not metaphorical. I mean, this is an epistle, it's a letter, it's a teaching document that St. Paul wrote. It's obviously meant to be taken literally. There's no way around that. So as a Christian, if you're going to say, I don't think the homosexual act is a sin, then what you're saying is St. Paul was wrong about this. And now you've opened up an entire can of worms, because now, first of all, you have said that the Bible is not in any sense inerrant or infallible or anything. It does have flaws in it. It has not only flaws, but moral flaws is what you're saying. And you're finding those moral flaws even in St. Paul, who helped to formulate so much of our theology as Christians. So then the question is, what else was he wrong about? I mean, he was wrong about this. It's a pretty big sin. So what else do you think he was wrong about? It's pretty obvious that everything comes tumbling down once you try to remove just one block, just one piece. And you can't do that. What you end up with in the end is, as I said, your own religion is not Christianity. Christianity is a particular thing. Yes, there are different variations and there are different sects of, there are many religions, but there are basic fundamental tenets of Christianity that to be a Christian in any sense, you must affirm. And if you're going to take away those basic tenets, then you have an entirely new religion.
What new virtues have replaced the classic ones of courage, chastity, fidelity, temperance, and modesty?
I think the big one is tolerance. You know, tolerance and things related to it, like being welcoming, acceptance, and these are all related terms. But in our culture today, the highest virtue is considered to be tolerance, which... and that is preached in, even in some churches. They talk about tolerance. The thing with tolerance is it's not as though being tolerant is wrong, but it's circumstantial. It depends on what you're tolerating and in what way you're tolerating it. I mean, yes, if something is good or neutral, then we tolerate it. But even that, it's not a virtuous thing to do. What's entailed in tolerating something? Well, and I think this is why tolerance is so popular as a virtue in our society, is that the great thing about being tolerant is that you can do that from your couch. You know, you can just lay there and do nothing, and you're successfully tolerating everything in the world. It doesn't really require anything of you, whereas the classic virtues that you mentioned, courage, temperance, modesty, humility, you know, that requires you to do something and to make a sacrifice and to change the way you act and the way that you are. Those are difficult. The ones we've replaced them with are these false and passive ones.
Rod Dreher is a frequent guest on this program. He, of course, has written his book, The Benedict Option. What do you make of that?
I think there's plenty of wisdom to the idea. I'm not going to pretend to be an expert on his ideas of the Benedict Option exactly, but I think it's clear that, especially as parents, that's what I would focus on. You know, we have to, even if it's not withdrawing entirely from society and setting up our own community, although I'm not opposed to that idea, but I don't think that that's necessarily what we're all called to do. But basically, as parents, we have to provide some insulation from the culture at large. You know, there's this common slogan that you hear from Christians sometimes, and they'll say, you know, we have to be in the world, but not of the world. And what they mean is that, you know, we can't go putting ourselves in a bubble. We have to still be involved in the culture, but we don't want to be products of the culture. And I understand the sentiment behind that, but the problem is that oftentimes Christians end up being in the world and of it at the same time. And I think that almost inevitably happens if you don't insulate yourself at all from the culture, or especially if you don't insulate your children. So I think people are very worried about putting their kids in a bubble, but having kids at a certain age absolutely should be in a bubble, because the idea is, as best I can, I put my kids in a quote-unquote bubble, metaphorically speaking. All that means is I'm protecting them and insulating them from so much of the evil and degeneracy in the world. I'm trying to equip them spiritually. And then when they're older and equipped with the armor of God, as Scripture says, then they can go out into the culture. But they're not ready for it yet.
What are your primary concerns about public schools?
Too many to count. I mean, I could go on for an hour just about that alone. I think one of the main issues I have with it, and the reason my kids aren't in public school, is talking about culture. Well, it's the culture of public school. You know, it's not just, when I criticize public school, a lot of times I'm accused of attacking teachers. Well, it's not really about the teachers. No, I do think that there are public school teachers who are frankly not very good. And like any government institution, they're not good at weeding out the bad ones. So, you know, you get bad teachers that stick around for decades. But that's not really the issue. I mean, all the public school teachers could be wonderful, and many of them are wonderful, but what you're still up against is that you've got hundreds of kids in this building for 8 hours a day, 5 days a week, 9 months a year for 12 or 13 years before they go off to college. And so it creates this peer culture that, regardless of what the adults around them think, it becomes totally immersive. And that becomes the thing. After a while, for most kids, that becomes the only thing the kid cares about. All they care about is approval from their peers, and all their ideas about the world and about how they should act all of that they're going to get from their peers, and it becomes the blind leading the blind. They're just sort of following each other around in circles. And that's why many parents have this experience of, and sometimes it's a very, it can often be a very sudden break where they've got their sweet, innocent kids, and then one day, almost out of nowhere, they just lose their kid. Their kid become, I mean, their kid is still there physically, but their kid no longer cares about his parents. They've lost control. They've lost influence. It's not even about control. I think it's a better word. They've lost influence over their child. And this can happen, as I said, very suddenly and very early, too. And it's extremely upsetting for parents to deal with. And that happens because the child is in this culture, in this environment all the time, and it's unavoidable. So I think if we can, one of the best things we can do for our kids as parents is to keep them home, homeschool them. Doesn't mean that we're never letting them be around friends or anything. I mean, obviously, you know, they can do sports, they can have friends, they're still out in the world in a real way. But in terms of their education, they're at home a lot more, and they're still being influenced by their parents, and they're getting their ideas about the world and how to act and how to behave from adults rather than from other children.
Finally, then, why are the times like we are living through right now a perfect opportunity for Christians to throw off their complacency?
Well, because I think we don't really have any choice. I think we are at a moment of choosing right now, I should say, where we know that Christianity is on the decline. We know that, I mean, if you look at this generationally, that's where the crisis, the looming catastrophe makes itself clear, that the younger generations, my kids' generation, you know, the older generation from them, what you find is this trend of the younger people leaving the faith and not coming back to it. So we have to decide, you know, those of us who are believing Christians, are we going to accept this? Are we just going to let ourselves float into oblivion and let America become an entirely secular country rather than the Christian country it once was? Or are we going to step up, make the sacrifices, throw off our complacency, and actually live according to the beliefs that we profess? If we make the latter choice, decide to live our beliefs, it's not going to be a quick turnaround. The road ahead is not easy, but then again, we were promised in the Gospels that the road ahead would not be easy. So we knew that was going to be the case no matter what. But I think that the situation culturally is salvageable, but we have to make that choice right now.
Matt Walsh is a nationally recognized speaker, columnist for The Daily Wire, author of the new book, Church of Cowards, A Wake-Up Call to Complacent Christians. You can purchase Church of Cowards and read Matt's columns at our website, issuesetc.org. Click Talk on Demand Archives. Matt, thanks for your time.
Thanks a lot. Appreciate it.
We'll be talking about comfort for the grieving with Dr. Christian Kincaid. In particular, also some false comforts that the grieving often turn to, like annihilationism, universalism, reincarnation. Stay tuned.
The Lutheran Church Missouri Synod celebrates and affirms life from the time of conception until natural death, and every time in between. For this reason, LCMS Life Ministry is a program singularly devoted to upholding the sanctity of human life, both in our church body and the culture at large. Life Ministry provides educational materials, hosts conferences, and works closely with allies such as Lutherans for Life. For more information, visit lcms.org/life and follow LCMS Life Ministry on Facebook.
Our pastors especially have carried a large burden to maintain Christ's instruction to provide word and sacrament ministry to their flocks. Thank your pastor by sending him an Ad Crucem greeting card or gift suitable for any budget. We recommend embroidered face masks, stunning posters confessing the faith, a crucifix or a pectoral cross, or how about a selection of Christmons? Recognize your faithful under shepherd for upholding the office of holy ministry during these adverse circumstances. Visit adcrucem.com.
Providing artillery support for the church militant on the front lines, you're listening to Issues Etc.
Have you considered homeschooling your children, but wondered if you have the time or the expertise? If you live in the St. Louis Metro East, check out St. Paul Lutheran School in Hamel, Illinois. We offer a classical Lutheran education for children pre-kindergarten through 8th grade. St. Paul Lutheran School is located just off of Interstate 55 in Hamel. Learn more at school.stpaulhamill.org. St. Paul Lutheran School in Hamill, Illinois. school.stpaulhamill.org.
Remember when education was about the fundamental skills of reading, writing, and arithmetic? And about reading great literature and studying history to give our kids a model for what it is to be a good person? Memoria Press's classical Christian curriculum offers that very model for your homeschool. Get $5 off your next order by using the coupon code LPR20. For more information, go to memoriapress.com. Memoria Press, saving Western civilization one student at a time.